So we come this morning and this evening to consider one of the best known stories in the Bible. Even those who are largely illiterate in our culture would have some familiarity with the story of David and Goliath, if in no other reason, because if someone takes on a large corporation, you'll find it in print and social media, sometimes described as a little Goliath taking on, a little David taking on a large Goliath. And so it's there in popular culture. Now, there's a danger in that for us, because with familiarity can come contempt. And if you know the story of David and Goliath, you probably focus your mind on the end game of how David kills Goliath, especially if you're a young boy, how he cuts off his head. And that's about the height of what we know. But there's a phenomenal amount going on here, and we want to try and begin to open that up this morning, because it's really instructive as to how we as a church live in the world around us. So I want to look under two headings first this morning. The threat of the world is serious and real, and the mindset of the church should be clear and focused. It's about God. So the threat of the world is both serious and real. If you know anything about 1 Samuel, you'll know that many of the initial chapters speak about the constant war fighting between the people of God in Israel and the Philistines. The nation of Israel was situated around that valley that we're familiar with often with pictures of Israel, with the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River running down to the Red Sea. And you had the tribes that lived on the west of that valley, and you had the tribes that lived on the east. And then in the region between those tribes and the hills and the sea, you had the Philistines. And the Philistines were constantly sniping at and going to war with the house of God. We've read a few weeks ago of the events at Aphek, the battle there, where the people of God, after the initial loss of 4,000, the army brings in the Ark of the Covenant, and 30,000 men were killed because they were using the Ark of the Covenant as a trinket or a good luck charm. And I've spoken about that, and I don't need to spend any more time on that. We've known, because we looked at it from 1 Samuel, how that there then was a subsequent battle that took place at Mizpah, where the people of God had returned to God, where they had sought the ways of God, where they confessed their sin. This was 20 years after the Battle of Aphek. And because they were seeking God through the preaching of the prophet Samuel, they cried out to God when the Philistines once again came up against him, and God caused the ground to shake, and he destroyed the Philistine army. Saul becomes king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 because the people again digress from seeking after God. They want a king like the other nations. They are no longer fulfilling the need to understand that God is their king and that God is their provider. They want to be like the surrounding nations, so they demand a king. Samuel pushes back, but God says that they want a king, give them a king, and they'll face the consequences of that. In 1 Samuel 13, we read that Saul goes out to fight against the Philistines and defeats the garrison of the Philistines at Gibeah, but that's only brought forth a greater wrath from the Philistines, and they launch a campaign, and again, that's destructive. And 1 Samuel chapter 13, 5 and 9, you can read about what happens in that event where they are destroyed. It doesn't make for good reading. 1 Samuel chapter 14, we read that Saul's son Jonathan goes out with his armor bearer, and he attacks the Philistine garrison at Michmash. He is bold. He says, "If the Lord is for us, who can be against us?" I actually have that typed out in my study. If you've ever been in my study, I have that verse there. It's a reminder of the fact that whatever the world brings at us, if we trust in God, then He will protect and guard us. It's a phenomenal statement of profession of faith in God and the strength of God and the power of God to defend His people. And that day, the Lord gave blessing to that faith, and He again destroyed the Philistines, and He disrupted them, and He brought them again to their knees. But this continued on. There was never ending. And that's the way of the world. It's relentless in its objection against the church, because that's who the Philistines are. The Philistines are the world. And they're warring against the household of God. And that's how we've got to understand this. This is not just an explanation of a military battle. It is an explanation of a military battle. But it's not just the explanation of a military battle. This account in 1 Samuel 17 tells us about how the world is continually seeking to oppress and push back and reject the presence of the church in its territory. And so when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're back along the coastal region. We're about 12 miles due west of Bethlehem in the valley of Elah. The battle lines are drawn up. There's a few skirmishes that are ongoing. But then there's something unique here that happens. The world sends out a big man, a giant of a man. And this giant of a man, and we'll look at some of his characteristics in a moment, drives perilous fear into the army of Israel. This is not your normal skirmishing. This is the world saying, we're sending our best to take you on. This is an all or nothing engagement. This man is frighteningly intimidating. Everything about him brings an aura of invincibility. We're told that he stands 6 cubits and a span tall. That's over 9 feet, 6 inches. He is a phenomenal human being. I know that we have some folk here from Dutch ancestry, and they're tall. And some of you would like people in the church to be bigger than you. The Irish are probably not going to, Scots-Irish are probably not going to give you that privilege of being smaller than you. But I tell you that this man would have dwarfed you. He would have dwarfed you. He is huge. There is a situation where, because of various malfunctioning of the various glands in the body, men can become large. Robert Wadlow was the tallest recorded person in history, 8 feet 11, but he died at the age of 22 because of the various struggles he had physically with this body that was growing. This man, was he a quirk of nature in the sense of he was just a unique specimen? Or was there something about him in terms of the glands in his body that were making him grow? Well, he was from a region where they were historically huge people. So he wasn't a quirk of nature in that sense. Who knows? I tend to think that he was, in God's providence, a huge man descended from a huge people, because God is in His providence having this man represent the world at this moment in time, and what it brings against the presence of God in the midst of His people, and God is going to demonstrate His power. I mean, his weaponry is frighteningly intimidating. His armor weighed 126 pounds. That's his armor. That's a good 2/3 of the body weight of any man. That's just what he carried around in his body. I mean, his weapons of attack, his spear was like a weaver's rod. That's a rod that goes across a weaving loom. It's a solid chunk of wood. Huge chunk of wood. And he had a 15-pound iron head on it. This is the head on this man's weapon. Weighed 15 pounds of iron. Wasn't he just carried about 15 pounds of iron? He had this on the end of a spear, which means when he went to launch this huge piece of wood with this huge head on it. I mean, he had to have some strength just to lift it off the ground, let alone to actually throw it at someone, let alone to throw it at a distance to someone. And to do so with all this armor on him. This man is a colossus of a human being. And his challenge, his verbal challenge, is frighteningly intimidating. The first day that he comes out, he must have caused some stir just his physical presence. And the Israelites are probably looking at him, and I wonder if a few of them were thinking, well, what's the saying? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. You know, if 10 of us can get round this guy and take him down, then, you know, whoever gets him is going to be, think that they were one of the 10 or 12 guys that brought down that giant Goliath. But then he opens his mouth. And any sort of bravado comments like that are quickly dispelled. Because he shouts at them. He bellows at the ranks of Israel. His voice is like a cannon going across the valley. Why have you come out to draw up for battle? In other words, here is a statement of absolute disdain. Absolute ridicule. We're studying Nehemiah at the moment in our fellowship groups. And I trust some of you possibly in your family worship. And you find that three men come to Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Gershom. And there they are, and they're offering ridicule, and they're mocking and despising what Nehemiah is going to do. And I say in my notes that words are often said they're of no consequence. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I found interestingly when I was looking up the notes, and I refer to that was first mentioned in the Colerain Chronicle in January 1862, and you wonder, well, what's that relevance? Because I grew up in Colerain, and that was my local paper. So it's interesting that little saying was there. But sticks and stones do hurt, and words hurt even more. Ridicule and malice and maligning can destroy the head and the mental stability of a human being far greater than any physical harm that can be done. So when this man is bellowing his disdain and his disgust, am I not a Philistine and you are servants of Saul? He doesn't even mention the name of Israel. He doesn't even say you're of the household of God. You're Saul's wee servants. We're the Philistines. Choose a man. Choose a man. You choose him. I don't care who you choose. You choose a man and let him come down to me. Let him come down to me. It wasn't let him come up to me. Even in the word and the idea of coming down, it's like I'm standing above everybody. And you think you're at a height? Well, you come down to me from your valley. Or your mountainside on the side of the valley. And then the charge is, he kills me. Note he puts the fact, if he kills me first, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, and this is obviously the threat, there's no way in which you're going to send someone against me that's going to be able to kill me. So the idea that you're going to kill me and we're all going to become your servants, I'm just saying that out of a modicum of politeness. But we all know if you send someone out against me, what's going to happen? You're all going to become my slaves and the slaves of the Philistines. Then we read in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were greatly dismayed and they were afraid. That's the world. The world's not afraid to shout. The world's not afraid to bellow. The world's not afraid to let its thoughts be known. The world doesn't shrink in fear and say, well, we better not say anything. The world stands with its chest out, proud and arrogant, and it mimics and it mocks the church of the living God, and it does so in derisory ways. You think how our culture speaks to the church of Christ today. We're an irrelevancy. And even if they look at us as being irrelevant, they are derisory in their comments towards us. And it's very serious and it's very real. And there's an arrogance about it. There's a proud arrogance about it. And that can instill a fear. That can instill a dismay. We can push back against it in certain ways and say, well, we can stand firm in this. But when you actually think about the power and the control that the world seeks to exercise over every aspect of life, every aspect of life, bar none, when you start to distill that down, you get a sense of how really strong and powerful the world is as it follows after the Son of Darkness. There's real threats. There's serious threats. The world will devour us and ours. I said last Lord's Day, the attack from the womb to the bed of the aged. It goes on perpetually. It goes on continually. It goes on without abating. It is something that the world is driven to by its father. And the church can cower, and the church has cowered. You look at what the church says today. Why has the church moved away from the authoritative understanding of the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word? Why has it done that? Why will you not hear the Word of God preached today as it is clearly presented? It's because the church has become not only acculturized, but has become fearful of the culture. We cannot be seen to be distinct and different. We have to put out in front of the church that banner that says, you know, we are inclusive, everybody welcome. If we don't do that, then the world is going to talk about us, the world is going to sneer at us. And it's presented as though the world, we're caring for the world and we're caring about the world. And what has happened is the Word of God has been departed from the church, the glory of God has departed from the church, and the church now is manifesting itself in a mimicking pattern of the world out of fear. And it's not just one or two churches. It's not just one or two. The truth is, we're in the minority. Now, that doesn't mean we should have a siege mentality. A mentality that says everybody else is wrong, we're right, so let's just hunker in and hide. But this story of this man, this giant in 1 Samuel, is given to us so that we can understand that these threats are real, that these threats are deep, that these threats have a goal of destruction, and that these threats have to be faced. They can't be ignored. They cannot be ignored. We can't simply withdraw and say we're not going to say anything. Now, there's different ways of responding. But we cannot say we're not going to respond. The church must have a clear and focused mind and understanding that this is about God. The church must have a clear and focused mindset that this is about God. David here is God's servant raised up. He is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. He already has been anointed by Samuel, although he is not in office. He's anointed as a future king. We're introduced to him in verse 12, and then the circumstances of that, very simple. He is sent by his father, Jesse, to the battlefield because his three older brothers are there. He's bringing them some food, and he has done this a few times, and the father sends him to not only bring them food, but to also hear back from his brothers how they're doing. And we're told in verse 16 that for 40 days, Goliath has come out. 40 days. 40 days of testing. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years of testing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. 40 days of this testing has been going on. And the people of God have not got an answer to this man. Can't answer him. And here is this young man being sent into the battle. Now, what's going on here is that here is this young man, this young shepherd, this boy. And God is bringing him into this battlefield to show his power. To show that he will take on the world through his might and his strength. And that he's going to use this boy who demonstrates daily obedience in God, because that's why this boy has been chosen, because he has walked in the ways of God on a daily basis. And he has pursued after God. And so God has identified this young boy because of his capacity for love for God and because of his desire to walk in obedience to God to be the instrument in this battle. And his arrival raises no interest at all. Nobody's interested in it at all. He drops off the food. He goes to his brothers. He talks to his brothers. It's as if he's not even there. He's not even in the game. He's not even part of the equation. Nobody's looking to this boy. He's just a wee mercenary bringing in the food from his father to his brothers, trying to find out what's going on, to go back to his fathers and tell them whether his three brothers are still alive. And it's not until verse 26 that we actually hear him speak. And what he says shows that he has a clear and unequivocal focus that this is not about Goliath. The issue is not Goliath's size. It's not his weaponry. It's not his words. It's not even the impact that his frighteningly intimidating expressions are having on the battle-hardened soldiers of Israel. It's nothing to do with Goliath in David's mind. David's mind is focused on God and why this man with his defiant attitude is driving fear into the army of God. Everybody else is focused on Goliath. Everybody else sees his large size. Everybody else sees his large spear. They see the man walking in front of him with the armor. They hear his bellowing voice. They hear his intimidating challenge. They hear his despising words. And the words of ridicule. They hear the offer of, "You send one to take me on, and if I defeat him, you'll be my servants and the servants of the Philistines," and vice versa. For David, this is an attack on God. This is the world attacking God. This is a world-defying God. He's not afraid of this man, which is astonishing. It's astonishing. He's not afraid of him at all. In fact, he's angry at him. He's angry at him. And he doesn't turn in his heel and run. He's going to challenge him. Before challenging him, he's going to challenge the house of God. He's clear. He's focused in his judgment. How dare you? How dare you attack the name and the honor of God? And that has to be our attitude. When the world comes breathing its war against the people of God. Now, there's different ways of responding. As I see tonight, we don't always have to take out the stone and sling it. That was the way this was operated here. But where the church is weak today is in the mind and heart that the world is attacking us. But they're not attacking us. The devil's not primarily interested in you and me. He is. But he's only interested in you and me in terms of our relationship with God. And so when the Goliaths of the world come after you and after me, they're coming after God. They're defying God. They're defying God's rule in their lives as individuals. They're defying God's rule in their lives as families. They're defying God's rule in their lives as whatever capacity they have in this community. And if we're not clear about the fact that they're defying God, if we're not clear in that sense and we're not focused on that reality, then we are finished before we start. Because we will look at the size of the Goliath. We will look at the spear of the Goliath. We will look at the armor of the Goliath. We will hear the bellowing of the words of the Goliath. And we will succumb to that, although some of us may talk back and sound as if we are going to take that Goliath on. The reality is that too many will tremble and be fearful. And the reality is that what we've got to do is take the eyes off the Goliath and see who is standing behind that Goliath. And seeing the reasons why the Goliath is bellowing in the way in which he is bellowing. And see the reasons why he wants to destroy the house of God. And why he wants to destroy the people of God. And only then, when we have a clear comprehension of who the Goliath is and the undercurrent behind the Goliath's words, will we have that sense of, how dare you? How dare you come and bellow at the church of the living God? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your word. We thank you that your word reminds us of who we are and reminds us of who the world is attacking as it bellows at us. We thank you for David and his defiance in your name, as we shall see more of tonight. But we thank you for the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the once for all victory achieved by him at Calvary, when Satan bellowed all he could. But our Savior laid down his life and then took it up again to reign today, anointed as the mediator king over all, and descending forth his word, praying for his bride, and building his church with the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.